You know, leading up to this event, leading up to Resurrection Day, if you take yourself back to the disciples, it wasn't necessarily the most exciting time of their life. You know, we forget we have, you know, this joyous occasion that we get together with our friends, we get together with our families, we get together with believers in Christ, and we celebrate this wonderful victory. But remember, this wasn't always a celebration. You know, this was, you know, a time perhaps for the disciples of discouragement. This was perhaps a time for the disciples of doubt and sorrow. You know, Jesus told them that he was leaving, and this was, the cross was a cursed thing in those days. You know, to hang upon the cross was criminal, right? And so this was not a victory per se at the time of the disciples. This didn't seem like much of a victory. The death of their Savior, the death of the one that they had followed all these years and faithfully. You know, and then on the other hand, you have those that disliked Jesus, those that didn't follow really Jesus other than to ridicule him, to mock him, to scoff him. They continued to raise their banner. They continued to plead their case with the Roman authorities to say that this lunatic needed to be taken care of, right? He hindered their path. He hindered their path, right? So, Jesus goes to the cross. He is crucified. The day that he is crucified, there's not many there. There's not many there that stand for him, you know? Peter was troubled, of course, you know, one of his main followers. When he gets to the cross and he is crucified and he is pronounced as dead by those in charge. And Joseph of Arimathea would come to Pilate, which was extraordinary. See, the Roman government owned Jesus, so they thought. They would own those that hung upon their crosses. They had authority over them. So if you wanted that body, if you were a family member and you wanted that criminal that hung on that cross, you could go to the officials, you could go to Pilate and ask for that. And he would have to give you, the Roman government would have to give you permission. This is what's so amazing about this, is that they went to the Roman official and asked for it, and the Roman official gave them permission to take the body. I don't think Pilate stood there in belief that this was an ordinary man. Perhaps he was convicted about what he did, what he, you know, his spineless actions led to, you know, because he could have defended Christ. But you know what? This wasn't a time of sorrow necessarily for God, because God was saving the world. All the sin, all the punishment went upon Jesus Christ that day. And Joseph would ask for the body of Christ, and he would be given permission. And you remember that Nicodemus was there. He was the one that would be there at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, in a sense, that would ask about how he received eternal life. Remember, Nicodemus was the one that Jesus replied to him, you must be born again. There was no other alternative. That you must be born once naturally and once spiritually, right? And the same holds true for today. It hasn't changed. It's never changed. It's always been that way. Even in Abraham's time, he was the one that put his faith in the Lord, and the Lord imputed righteousness upon Abraham. So don't think that grace wasn't involved in the Old Testament. It was. Nicodemus would come with Joseph, and they would take the body there, and they would lay him. It says in Scripture that they laid him in a tomb that hadn't been used before. It was probably Joseph's tomb, you know. It was probably one that he had maybe set aside, and it was going to be the one that he would be buried in someday. But wouldn't you know, he would take this new tomb and he would give it to the Lord Jesus. You know, and in this tomb, and I've said this before, and I'll repeat it again just so you kind of have a visual, right? In this tomb and in every tomb, it was carved out of the side of the mountain there, and it was in the mountain range there of Mount Moriah, and it would, you know, Golgotha was the picture there of the skull, and this tomb was there, and in each tomb, of course, there was an access way for the human, right, to take the body and lay it there in the tomb. In the top of the tomb, there was always a hole. It was called the soul hole. And if you go to Israel today, you'll visit the tomb in the garden there, and you'll see the soul hole. That was so the soul could get out. They had this thought, right, that if the body was in there, the grave was sealed, because the grave was always sealed because there was grave stealers. They would go in and they would, in a sense, rip off the grave, right? So there's always these people, you know, they were going to do this. So they sealed the tomb. It was sealed in such a way that it was, you could not get in there. This round stone had a path that was on an incline, and this stone would roll. It wasn't what we picture in our cartoonish minds of a big round object slid into this place, but it was a round carved out, flat, almost a wheel type, that would be rolled into position. It would be sealed up there, and then when that person's soul escaped, it would escape through the soul hole, so they thought, right? But you know, Jesus didn't need any soul hole. He didn't need any door, and he still doesn't. Because he is the door. Right? And so, when Jesus came out of that tomb, there was no holding him. It didn't matter what man did. Man could seal it as tight as they want. They could use Gorilla Glue and super glue and all kinds of glue, you know, it wouldn't have mattered. Right? Because God is awesomely powerful in his resurrection. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, right? He's the resurrector. There's no holding them. So they placed him in this tomb and they sealed it up well and good. And of course, the Roman guard there would stand there and guard the tomb. For the most part, it was the persuasion of those that hated Jesus, those that hated the followers of Christ, the Pharisees of the day. And they would put them there for the distinct purpose that the disciples of Jesus wouldn't come and steal the body away and then claim that there was some sort of resurrection. If you go over there today, see, you won't see any stone there. I'm not sure what happened to that stone, if it vaporized or exactly what happened. But I'm thinking when Jesus raised out of that grave, that there was no stone that was ever going to exist, you know, that the power of Christ just blew it away. After 2,000 years, you won't find fragments. You won't find dust. It's gone, never to be replaced. And there the tomb is, opened. And on that third day, Jesus just blew the doors off the place and he rose. You know, and that's what we celebrate today. It's what we celebrate today. The resurrection is, if you had to say that there was anything that was the most important thing in the Christian faith, in the Christian doctrine, in the Christian stance that we have to take, it's the resurrection. Right? It can't be anything else. Now, there's certain elements of the gospel, of course, we believe and we preach. But without the resurrection, it's preachless. We can't do it, you know. It won't ever make sense. Well, look at in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to go through the first 11 verses. This chapter is a great resurrection chapter, but obviously we're limited on time. I would challenge you to read the rest of it this week. But one thing to remember is during the Corinthian, this time that the Corinth was the center of the Epicurean philosophy. Now, the Epicureans, that's named after Epicurus, right? He was a philosopher before Christ. And you know how things are? They start out this way. It's kind of like that game we used to play with the telephones, or maybe we sat around in circles. We'd whisper one thing, and time it got around to us, it was kind of different. Sometimes totally different, but a lot of times things are kind of different. Epicurus believed in a simplistic life. A lot of the philosophers did. They believed in a simple life. But he also believed that life should be enjoyable. What did he mean by that? He meant that any pleasure that was out there in this world was fair game, that there was no bounds. And these pleasures were pleasurable because they were absent of suffering. That's the pleasures that we should indulge ourselves in. So it was a very pleasurable, in a sense, a very satisfying philosophy that Epicurus had. And this would be the influence here on Corinth. Like a lot of philosophers, many of their philosophies weren't necessarily entirely bad. They might even begin good, but they have a tendency of morphing into something that perhaps they didn't even intend to. But one of the things that Epicurus promoted was that if a pleasure caused suffering, then don't partake in it, right? It had to be solely without suffering. For example, riches. People would say, well, riches are pleasurable. He would say, well, yeah, but riches, if you have this amount of riches, you always want a little bit more, and there's greed and envy and all that, and sometimes that can be kind of a painful thing. It can cause stress and anxieties and so forth. So they would not indulge necessarily even in riches. So, of course, this philosophy that originated from Epicurus, now Epicurus was an atheist. He didn't believe in the Lord. And although he stated that there was gods, he probably did that more to the point that he wouldn't get stoned than that he actually believed it. Because he claimed that as non-physical beings, they didn't really care about humans. They didn't really have any feelings towards us. They didn't care about us because there was, you looked at the earth, there was sufferings. And that didn't go along with his philosophy or theology. Right? And there was evil on the earth. So how could there be these wonderful gods yet they allowed these things. Have we heard this before? Have we heard this? Why does God allow suffering upon the earth and all this? Well, God started out with a perfect earth, and we ended up destroying it within moments through our sin. He would go on to say that from the gods, we can only learn one thing, a complete disinterest in human affairs and politics, which often produce more pain than pleasure and destabilizes one's tranquility or peace. This is what, at the time, was a philosophy that Corinth was at the center of. This was a centered philosophy of Corinth. And that he was not only that, but he influenced, his thinking influenced the church. And his thinking was that there was no God, really. He was an atheist. And he didn't believe in the resurrection. So this philosophy of no resurrection would become prevalent in the Corinthian church. And hence, this is why Paul was talking to them such in chapter 15. You see, there was some that were teaching that you could be a Christian. They had no problem with you being a Christian. You could believe in the atonement of sin by Jesus' death. You could believe that. But just know this, he never rose from the dead. It was absent of him resurrecting from the dead. So Paul went ahead and this is why he was writing such a chapter as this to the Corinthian church. It was important. Why was it important? Because it's a paramount a doctrinal element of the Christian faith. The resurrection isn't something that we just say we believe, but we live like we believe it. So let's read through these first 11 verses here of chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast that word which I preach to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles. Who am I worthy to be called an apostle? Who am I not worthy to be called an apostle? Because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. But I prayed more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. So Paul here in verse 1 says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. the gospel. And of course, we know that as the good news. Some think that the origination of the gospel or the good news there was from the soap merchants that would come into the town in order to sell their products. And on their arrival, they would shout, "Good news!" And they would bring in the soap there. And of course, those that suffered from sudorius, which is the profuse sweating, were much glad, and those that were their neighbors were even gladder, right? Because there was no such thing as deodorant at the time, and it was good news that they would have such a product for them to be cleansed. It was probably natural, you know, back in those times. It was probably very close to the Castile soap, which is out of Spain, which was made of olive oil to cleanse one, to wash away their filth. And of course, when I think of olive oil, I think of the parallels in the scripture of how it represents the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit within the believer. You know, we receive conviction through the Holy Spirit. He convicts us of sin, and then we ask for forgiveness. It leads us to a cleansing, of course. It says there in that first verse there, it says that they received, they stand for it, the gospel, and they were saved by it. And I don't think it was only by the initial salvation that they received, which is what we sang about this morning, justified. We are justified, right? But it was for the also for the sanctification, right? You don't just, you know, your mama didn't birth you, and then she washed you with one bar of soap, and that was it for your life, right? I hope not. I've got a friend that's, you know, from birth, he hasn't had smell or taste, right? And I asked him, well, what's that like? He goes, well, I don't know anything different, right? I don't know anything different. Now, he could withstand people that didn't bathe and didn't soap up, right? But most of us couldn't. We would hope that you would be on an island by yourself at that point. But look at the Holy Spirit can come within a person's life and bathe them. Such a way that only God can do, you know. There's many efforts that I took before I received Christ to alleviate or eliminate sin in my life. None of them worked. They weren't lasting. They were just a temporary fix. It wasn't until Christ came and I was telling Karen, I listened to a pastor this weekend, during this week, the radio station up in Farmington, or Canandaigua, has a call-in answer. You can call them in, you can ask questions, and every week they have a different pastor of either somebody that Pastor Scott knows or somebody that's on the radio station up there. It's called Crossfire, and they just answer your questions. You know, and they had a pastor on there this week. And I told Karen, I think he's my brother. Well, he is my brother, but you know, I feel like we're more related than, and we don't even know each other, right? And he's out in Long Island. And he's got that accent, you know. That's not why I think he's my brother. I don't know what he looks like, so I don't know if he's bald, so that I don't know if that's why I think he's my brother, but I do think this, what his testimony was like my testimony. And when the Lord saved me, see, I had a filthy mouth. I didn't know how to talk clean. There was just sewage coming out of my mouth, you know, really. I didn't know how to express myself other than, you know, the language that I used. And when the Lord saved me, you know, it was funny the other day. I was talking to a gentleman and about a month ago, and he said, "Oh, you're a Calvary pastor." He goes, "You must have been a drug addict." I go, "Oh, I wasn't a drug addict." He goes, "Because a lot of pastors that are in Calvary, you know, they are drug addicts. They were drug addicts at one point." I said, "Yeah, my pastor was a drug addict." I said, "But I get what you're saying, but I was a sinner. And my problem was my mouth, my sewage, you know. And the Lord, when I got saved, I tell you the truth." And this guy was expressing it too. He said, "You know, my mouth was a sewer." And he said, "When I got saved, God took all that." He does, doesn't he? And now sometimes it's different, right? There's those things that kind of in your life you struggle with. I don't think it's all so bad to know that we are still human. If God took all our human traits away and we struggled with nothing, we would have dependence upon Him, zero dependence upon Him. But we need Him. We need Him to change our hearts, you know, to take away our filthy mouths. But in the same way, we deal with sin that abounds sometimes in our lives, and we need a place to go to ask for forgiveness, to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. You know, He died for every single sin, not just one, not just for the filthy mouth, but to sanctify us, to sanctify us. An awesome thing that He did. It says in verse 2 that says to save us. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, you know, Paul preached a word to them of salvation, and if they would hold fast, and it seems there that there's an implication here that there was those that were trying to snatch the true gospel out of their grasps, you know, with their philosophies. They may have been given false information. They have been distorting the truth, or sidelining portions of the gospel to make it inviting for the society at large to come to their churches, such as the resurrection. We should never hide the resurrection out of the gospel, because it is the gospel. Because without the resurrection, any other part of the gospel, which he discusses here, you believe in vain. You don't have the complete truth. What he's saying is, if you believe in vain, he says, your faith is empty. Your faith is useless. He makes the case here that our faith is contingent upon the belief in the resurrection. This day, the resurrection day, it is like no other day. You know, it's like no other day. You can't say that you celebrate resurrection of Confucius. Confucius still is in Kyushu, right? China, where he is buried, where he is dead. He is not alive. His body is as dead as his philosophies. We can go to Medina, Saudi Arabia, and we can find there in that grave Muhammad, the prophet. He is dead as a doornail. Dead, dead, dead. We can excavate and we can pull his bones out of there. But I'm telling you right now, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And for 2,000 years, all these critics and all these that say that he hasn't has found absolutely no evidence other than a tomb where the door has been blown off. The resurrection of Christ means something to us. It's more than a day. It's more than Easter bunnies. Right? It's more than candy. Right? It's a day only that we can celebrate because we know Him. It gives us great hope because of, we continue in our own lives needing to be resurrected, you know, and He has the power of resurrection as He is gone. Paul defines here the gospel. He goes on and he says in verse 3 there, he says, Christ died for our sins. That is true. This is not a representation of our sins upon Him. His death is not a representation of our sins upon Him. His death is an actual, the wrath of God poured out on the Son of Man for our sins. Our sins put Jesus upon the cross. Our sins crucified Him. God administered this wrath upon His Son for our sins. For our sins of the past, our sins of the present, and our sins that we will commit in the future. He's done that for us so that we would have eternal life. And we can see throughout the Old Testament, you know, thousands of years before the birth of Christ, or 5,000 of years, right, that there was these prophecies in scriptures. You know, in Psalm 22 talks about the resurrection. Of course, this morning, 118, you know, that whole section in there that Adam shared with us, about the crucifixion. Psalm 69, about how Jesus was offered that vinegar to drink there. Isaiah 50, where He was spit upon and His beard was plucked. Isaiah 53 and 52 and 53, where He was beaten for our sins. We were explaining to the boys the other night, it wasn't just a beating. Scourging wasn't just a beating. It was a ripping of a flesh away from a body. They would do it in such a way that they wouldn't kill the person because they didn't want to be liable for murder. Capital punishment is something that isn't murder. Per se, it's the execution of judgment. That is defined by a society. But He was bruised for our iniquity. He was so swollen for us. He died for us. And I know a lot of people will say that the gospel is twofold. It's the death of Christ, the atonement for sin, and it's also the victory over sin and death, the resurrection, but it is also the burial of Christ. We can't forget the burial, and he even says it here, and that He was buried. It's part of the gospel. Why is it so important that we know this, that He was buried in that grave? Well, it's so that we all know it's official, guys. He's dead. He's dead. There's no mistake about it. If you look at what happens usually at, in general practice, at the crucifixion of a criminal on the cross. The criminal was often left there on the cross and the birds or the dogs would pick at their flesh after they had deceased, or maybe even during their death process. Then nothing was left except their bones. And then their bones were taken and taken down from the cross. And they weren't placed in nice burial tombs. They were tossed into a place like Golgotha, the place of the skull. And so the criminals would be there. And who knows whose bones are whose when it's there. See, God put him in the tomb. So when we knew that that tomb was empty, that he had risen from the dead, he wasn't thrown on any old bone pile. Without the proper burial, we would have no idea of the evidence of the resurrection. So God did this to prove himself to those that were standing by, that were guarding the tomb, those that had sealed the tomb, those that today that don't believe in the resurrection. You know, there's people that are crazy today. They think the resurrection has never happened. Them same people think that Abraham Lincoln never existed. George Washington, our founding fathers, never existed. Those same people think that the Jews weren't holocausted by Hitler. Well, let me tell you, you know, without a doubt, every knee will bow. Right? At some point, they will recognize the resurrection of Christ. But it is our job to spread the good news, right? The good news of the death, the burial, and the resurrection. In Jonah chapter 2, right, he would tell that it would be three days and nights. It was prophetic to to when Christ would rise from that grave. He rose from the grave. And then, of course, there is where it says here that the third part of the gospel is that he rose again on that third day. Though Jesus, and it's good to comprehend this, though Jesus took upon himself our sin, that did not change him. That did not change him. He remained perfect through it all. He remained the perfect Lamb of God. He is still the perfect Son of God today. Nothing changed about our Savior. He is forever the one that has power over sin and power over death. One has said that the cross was the payment for our sin, and I agree with that. Others have said that the tomb was the receipt, the proof that the payment had been made. Right? He was in the tomb. And the resurrection was to show that the one who paid was worthy of paying. He was able to pay. Why? Because he was the perfect Lamb of God, and he continues to be the perfect Lamb of God. He doesn't desert his essence. We know who he was, we know who he is, and we know who he's going to be. There was no other sacrifice needed. There was no other co-redeemer. Nobody else died for our sins. With that, we don't have to earn our salvation. We don't have to pay penance. He said when he died and he gave up his last breath, he said, "It is finished." Period. And the resurrection proves he had the authority to say that because he resurrected. Now, there's a lot of people that could say that same statement, but it would never be true because they weren't God in the flesh. Muhammad could say it. Confucius could say it. But it's not true. They don't have the authority to say that. It's the way it is. Jonah, in that second chapter of Jonah, the second portion of verse 10, it says, "Who resurrected him?" You know, 3 days and three nights. And who resurrected him? And speaking of Jonah being thrown out of the fish, or the large sea creature, or whatever you want to say it was there, we'll know someday. Right? He was resurrected. Jesus was resurrected in the same sense. Do you think that was a, you know, when Jonah was puked out of the fish, do you think that was a gentle thrusting forth? I don't think so. Anytime I've ever puked anything out, and I know I'm probably getting gross this morning, but it's come out in a hurry, right? And when God said, "Come out of the tomb," he came out, man. He didn't mess around, right? I think about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead and how he just walked out with his grave clothes, man. Jesus came out of there supersonically. Them grave clothes were nicely folded and everything there upon in the tomb for those to witness. He thrust it out of there. Old Testament prophecy that looked forward to the resurrection, to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, is found in Leviticus 14, and you can go read that in your leisure. But it speaks about the cleansing of a leopard. And of course, when we think about leprosy, we always parallel it to sin, right? And there they take two birds. The one bird is killed over running water and placed in an earthly vessel. And the second bird, along with the cedar wood, the scarlet, and the hyssop, are dipped into the blood of the first bird. What does this foretell? Well, Jesus left his nest in heaven. He left heaven for us, to live with us in this earthly vessel of his. I suppose it could also mean that, you know, he was placed when he was killed in his bodily form into the earthly vessel there in the tomb. The running water there gushes out of him as he hangs upon the cross. Remember, they came up. One sign of being dead was that water that would run out of his side. So they pierced his side and thrusted it such into his side that it pierced that water to come out in John 19:34. And the wood, of course, that was dipped in the blood and that was the cross, and the scarlet there, the blood that was shed, and the hyssop when he was offered. Remember the hyssop when he was offered the drink there on the cross. the second blood, after the sprinkling of the blood, it soared into the sky. A picture there of the resurrection of Christ. Complete, really, the ascension of Christ. But the latter part of this chapter actually deals with the appearance and how, you know, the proof is in the pudding of his resurrection. If you were there at that time, perhaps you would have been part of the multitude of 500 there. And could you imagine James, his brother, saw him? His brother was an unbeliever at the time Christ had his ministry. But not anymore. And then, of course, caught Paul there, and he would reflect upon how the Lord saved him on the road to Damascus. And he would say in verse 10, it says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Isn't that true for all of us? It's his death that atoned for our sins. His burial was evidence of the payment that was made. His resurrection, his worthiness and ability to save us. And as we look at this, there's nothing that can be said for it other than it was by the grace of God that we are saved. It's through his grace that he saved us. Paul would recognize that what changed him was not his way of doing things, because his way of doing things was what? Killing the church to prove himself to God. But it was laying his life down before the Lord. It was by the grace of God that Paul was saved. And that Paul was sent by the grace of God to preach the gospel, to preach the atonement of Christ, to preach the burial of Christ, to preach the resurrection of Christ. And Paul wasn't a perfect apostle. None of them were, as we have seen through the Gospels. But he was being perfected. How was he being perfected? He was being perfected by the grace of God. And the reason why we sit here today, or we stand here today, right, is that we are sitting here today because it is by the grace of God. I think we've talked about this before, you know, when we've seen our paths that we had taken that was apparently outside the will of God, and somehow we're drawn to this. We're drawn here today to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. And we look at that and we go, how did we ever get here with you guys? We would have never hung out with you guys. You know how many Bible studies I was asked to come to before I finally came? And how many Bible studies I was at before I actually gave my life to Christ? It is by the grace of God that I am saved. That's the reason why we're here. We perhaps don't have the credentials of the apostles. We didn't see Jesus as he walked the earth. But we have the grace of God. And they believed, due to the grace of God, we believe by the grace of God. Paul would say in that 10th verse, "I am what I am, and the grace of God towards me was not in vain." God didn't just spend his grace upon me, and then I sat where I was sitting. Right? It changed me. It gave me a new heart. And my reaction, like we were saying earlier, our reaction to God's grace is not a passive reaction. We don't just sit around and say, I'm saved by the grace of God and I don't do anything. Right? God did it all to save us. Now it's our turn, right? We should really take pleasure in that. I equate it to this. I equate it like taking... I've had these customers lately. I don't know what it is with cash, but they want to give you thousands of dollars in cash. I'm scared to death. I run to the bank. I dump it in the bank, and I go home. You know, I do not like having thousands of dollars of cash on me. So if you ever have me over and for a job and I do a job for you, don't do that to me. Give me a check. I'm secure in that. But it's similar to like taking my money and putting it under my mattress. I remember your dad used to do that. I've got a customer, that's what she does. Pretty much. I just picked up another customer. She asked me, hey, do you want to be paid in cash or check? I said, I prefer check. She goes, okay, I'll put my money in the bank and then give you a check. I'm like, oh, see, you know, can you just not do that? But it's like that, right? You put your money underneath. What good is that? Gets you, well, the bank doesn't get you much more, but it gets you security. Right? But there's nothing gained by that, I guess, is what I'm saying. Is that we take our salvation. Yes, it's wonderful. But, you know, Pastor Tony used to always say, and we're praying for him and amongst other folks that are dealing with the whole cancer thing, but Pastor Tony used to always say, we don't have to do this, but we get to do it. You know, we get to serve the Lord. We get to walk in faith. We get to trust Him. We get to, you know. There's a lot of things that the Lord would call us into, but we're sitting on our cash. Our cash is underneath the mattress. We're not really, it's not really benefiting the kingdom. He'll get it done, believe me. God is a God of, he has a way of getting it done, but don't you want to be used by Him? You know, the resurrected Lord. Paul said in so many words, I am not only receiving the grace of God, but I am doing something with it. And he says here in verse 11, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. We preach. I heard somebody on the radio the other day saying, I'm not a preacher. And I said, that's not true. You are a preacher. We are all preachers, right? We are preachers of grace. We are preachers of the gospel. We are preachers of His death and burial and His resurrection. We are preachers. It's just not the pastor's job. That's a cop out. And that term there is a present continuous tense, and it really means that today I preach the resurrection, and tomorrow I continue to preach the resurrection. It doesn't stop, right? We continue to preach. Is our preaching of one that has risen from the dead, or one that is still in the grave? The power of the resurrection. In Galatians 2:20, one of my favorite verses, because it reminds me that I am crucified in Christ. Right? It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. You ever think about that? That He gave Himself for me. Not for yous. You know, not that big picture, not that global picture of the world, but he gave it himself, his life for me. It's a personal thing here, folks. And we live for him. And it's not always easy. It's not real pleasurable sometimes, even. Right? I mean, the flesh is, sometimes the flesh isn't really pleased by it all. And it might be filled with some suffering involved. It might be painful, and as we talked last week or a couple weeks ago about how we abide in Christ and how the Father is the vine dresser and how he comes and he clips even that limb that just is very prosperous so we can go from good to better. And it's important that we go through these things. But we got to remember that he lives in us. I mean, this is foundational, right? That he lives in us. He is our cornerstone. You know, he's saying that they rejected him. Or we didn't sing it because Adam wouldn't, but we should have had Adam sing it. But they rejected the cornerstone. We haven't rejected him. We have received him. We stand on it, and we are saved. And that is pretty awesome. And we should celebrate that, right? We should celebrate that, and that's what we're going to do. Let's celebrate.